himself in on our behalf. And Lord, your perfect love and your treasure that you've set for us in heaven, we pray, God, that as we consider your truths today, that that would be foremost in our minds, that, Father, if we're redeemed, we would be a people who are conspicuously grateful. And Father, for those who are not yet redeemed, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that you would grant to them life even today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we consider our walk through these portions of the Gospel of John here, we're looking at the testimony of the Baptist, of John the Baptist. And so this responsive reading was selected for the idea of this, of the work of the Savior. One of the, I think, particularly interesting aspects of this section in the Gospel of John, and it is a little bit confusing because in the Gospel of John, interestingly enough, the author, John, is not mentioned by name in the Gospel. However, there is a John mentioned in the Gospel, and he isn't the author, and that's John the Baptist, so hopefully that's not terribly confusing. I will try to refer to him as the Baptist or the Baptizer, but I may slip in that regard. But generally, we're looking at the testimony of John the Baptist today as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And one of the most profound aspects of this is a statement that John the Baptist makes, and that is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And you know, when we contemplate that, we think about that, it's very, very common. It's in our vernacular, it's in our minds to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. And we may not really fully embrace, it's probable that we don't fully embrace what it is that Christ is doing as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But nonetheless, for those people that have patents or say things that no one else has ever said before, which may or may not be true, this is the first place where the coming together of the idea of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world appears. And I think one of the additional interesting ideas here is the distinction between the way that that John the Baptist understood the Messiah as compared to the way the disciples understood the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, we see that he reveals in this section of Scripture the primary purpose for his baptism. The primary purpose for John's baptism, I'll let you contemplate that silently. Right now you're contemplating why John the Baptist baptized. And then we look at the scriptural record, and we look at verse 31 in chapter 1 of John, and we see that the reason primarily that John baptized was that he might know who Jesus was. Now, we understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and we understand that that's an important aspect of this little section of Scripture. And the aspect of baptism, which no doubt inclines us, rightly so, to think about Christian baptism by way of John's baptism, we see that his primary purpose was that so that he could identify the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A very interesting idea that's set forth here. And so what we understand is that John the Baptist received his understanding of Messiah directly from the Father. There was no intermediary between John and the Father when he understood who Christ was. Particularly when he refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we understand that the disciples and the apostles and those who followed received their understanding of Messiah likely even after the resurrection, because they still struggled with what it is that Messiah would be, what exactly it meant, and so forth and so on. And that's why this little phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is this phrase that really is unpacked and revealed throughout the entire gospel, in particular, beyond that, in the Apostle Paul's writings right here in Romans chapter 3, where we see this idea of propitiation, which, Lord willing, we'll consider in a few minutes. But let me read the passage here, the Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so for the reading of God's Word. Now, one of the additional interesting aspects of this, I likely will say that quite a few times in this little section. There are just some very profound things in this little section of Scripture. But, of course, one of the things that does create a bit of a problem for us as a reader, and that is whether or not John is Elijah, whether or not, you know, John the Baptist is this one that was referred to as Elijah. And we will we'll consider that as well. A portion of the answer to that question resides in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 28, which I'll read. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we understand that the Baptist here, John, was the forerunner of Christ. He received direct revelation from God, and he deflected all glory to the Lord Jesus. In that, he certainly is an excellent example of humility. But let's go on. We know that an angel announced his birth and indicated what his life was to be about. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, while the angel is speaking to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who of course was a priest, he was a Levite, he said, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He was a powerful preacher, drawing many to consider the things of God, crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew 3:5 says, "Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him." I mean, let's think about John the Baptist here. I mean, here he is. An angel announced his birth. His father Zechariah was a priest of God. He was a Levite. There was much interest in John. I mean, it had been 400 years since there was a real prophet in Israel. 400, those years called silent years. And then here comes John the Baptist, a rough-hewn man. He lives in the wilderness. He's not a regular guy. He wears the camel hair, indicative of a prophet. He lives on the land. And he's saying some fascinating things. Most profoundly, he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And there were many people that the Lord was stirring at that time to anticipate that Messiah was coming, that this was the time, and there was a real sense of anticipation and urgency around this period of time in the first century. And of course, we recognize the advent of the Lord Jesus and that John was to be forerunner, but nonetheless, we see that the Bible reveals that the entire region was going out to John to hear what he had to say. They were drawn to him. Many, of course, were baptized, a baptism of repentance. And John, of course, directed their thoughts to authenticity, to fruit that would be born out of a true repentance. But nonetheless, that is a story for another day. There's a general sense of the coming of Messiah. John's an example of true humility. The passage I read in Luke chapter 7, what does it say of John? Did you ever dream about being the greatest at something? Well, based on John's humble birth and his life, I don't think John ever dreamed of being great, but nonetheless, it's one thing to be a great something, but John was the greatest human being. That's pretty significant. There are none greater. None greater, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he declines all flattering titles. The greatest saints differ much, but they all have one thing in common. 1 Peter 5:5 says that they are clothed with humility. And just a brief pause for the profound aspect of the work of John the Baptist to think about this one single aspect of John the Baptist, and that is his humility. When asked who he was he Elijah? And, you know, when the typical Jew thought of Elijah, they all anticipated that Elijah would return based on the prophecy in Malachi. But they also understood that Elijah went to heaven in a fiery chariot. And John knew a few things, and one of those things was that He didn't come from heaven in a fiery chariot. He wasn't that Elijah in that sense, but he came in the spirit of Elijah, we see as referred to. And we also understand that he was asked if he was the prophet, and John understood that that reference that Moses spoke of, "Are you the prophet?" The prophet is also the same as Messiah. And while John was a profoundly humble man, and he was a man who brought with unmistakable clarity what it is that people needed to concentrate on as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was literally the one, as the Bible reveals, prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that he was not the Messiah. And he made that quite clear. As a matter of fact, John doesn't even refer to himself as a person. Verse 23 says, "I'm the voice. I'm the voice. That's who I am." Incredible humility, a sense of understanding of himself in relation to the one that he was proclaiming, the one that he was making way for, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Pride is the foundation of all sin. If you find yourself stamping out lots of sin as you read the scripture in your own life, rightly so, you should realize that all of that sin is growing in the fertile soil of pride. And by the same token, if you're enjoying the sweet showers of grace, humility is the foundation of those graces. Now, so we see here that officialdom, the religious leaders of the day, they were particularly interested in John the Baptist. The Bible says that there were many that were going out to him, and so they come to him. The deputation is sent from the religious establishment of the day, and they want to know what in the world is going on. Because while baptism was not a unique thing, it was that which was which, you know, religious leaders did involve themselves in, particularly for proselytes, for those who were coming from other religions into Judaism, and that was what baptism was for. But as Leon Morris, the commentator, the faithful Bible commentator, indicates, it was horrifying what John was doing because he was baptizing Jews. He was baptizing Jews and Gentiles. Because, again, the implication was is that all needed a Savior. All needed this Lamb that was to take away the sins of the world. All needed the way to be made for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jews were children of Abraham. They were already cleansed, but that, of course, was a misunderstanding. And the greatest concern wasn't that he was baptizing, but by what authority he was baptizing. Not just anyone could administer the rites of purification. Now, as I said, there was a great sense of anticipation in the air regarding Messiah, but regarding what kind of Messiah, right? You see, they could even, perhaps some of them could affirm John the Baptist was the forerunner of Messiah, as he says, "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness," as he simply repeats that passage in Isaiah. But there was a very big problem with what it is that John the Baptist was doing regarding Messiah, because you see, the overwhelming conclusion by the Jewish authorities was that Messiah would not be so spiritual. That Messiah would, what prepare the way for Messiah. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, if you're looking for a Messiah that will finally put down Rome and bring a refreshing independence to the nation of Israel once again, then to prepare the way for Messiah might involve a political celebration. It might involve the sharpening of swords, the preparation for war, this kind of thing. But John the Baptist placed them on notice that to prepare for the biblical Messiah, one had to repent. This was that the Messiah that all the Bible had spoken of and that was yet clouded before the prophet John the Baptist came, but this Messiah was the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. He wasn't at that moment the conquering king who would bring a new independence to the nation of Israel. They were not prepared for a spiritual Messiah. They were not prepared for heart work. They were not prepared to have their souls laid bare. They were not prepared to hear John the Baptist say, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." What? What does this have to do with a conquering Messiah? You see, they didn't understand. And that's, of course, why they needed John the Baptist and why he was sent. This may be true of professing Christ's followers as well. They're happy to be justified, but secretly hoping that God won't be so spiritual. One of the tenets of what I think was a helpful description of what I think the sociologist Christian Smith described as moralistic therapeutic deism was this idea that God does what I want and then he goes away. He leaves me alone, right? Because I'm uncomfortable with being face to face with my own spiritual depravity and need. That isn't something that's merely in the past, but it's something that's ongoing. And John the Baptist was bringing to the fore this idea. So he's asked the question, again, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? He says, no, no, no. John responds merely that he's a voice. It doesn't appear that John likes to answer questions about himself. John goes further than that. We've already alluded to his humility. Let's consider it even more. In verse 26, as he is bringing them to understand the identification of the Messiah, John introduces the Messiah as one whom they do not know. But yet, as the first part of the chapter indicated, the Lord Jesus was on the scene, right? But they didn't know him. They couldn't recognize him. Even John, we said, only had him identified in the process of baptism when that the Holy Spirit alighted on the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove and remained there. And then we heard the voice from heaven, right? That's recorded, "This is my son." But John goes further. He says in verse 27, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Now, the teachers in Israel, they were used to having their disciples perform menial tasks for them. I don't know what all those tasks were. I wouldn't be surprised if perhaps it had to do with meal preparation or something like that. I don't know. Going before them, taking care of some logistical matters, perhaps. If they had chalkboards to clean, that would probably be on the list. But there was a limit to those tasks that the disciples would perform. There was a limit. Again, we had a very open relationship of leader and subordinate with the teacher and the disciple and so forth and so on. But there was a limit, and that limit was to unlatch the sandals. In other words, that was such a menial task that it would be inappropriate for the teacher to ask the disciple to do that task, to unlatch the sandals, to remove the sandals. Now, that should give us pause as we contemplate and think about the fact that the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, which, of course, is all beyond the unlatching of the sandals. But John the Baptist says this. He says that I'm not worthy to perform that which is described as the most menial of tasks for this one who is so great, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He wouldn't be able to unlatch his sandals, not because it was too menial, but because of the stature of Messiah, that he wouldn't be able to do that. He couldn't do that. It would be inappropriate for him to touch those royal feet of Messiah. That's the point that John is making. Christ is so exalted that he isn't qualified to perform the most menial of tasks. The Bible reveals here in verse 23, as the authorities demand an answer again, he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. The baptizer is to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the people to receive the Lord, to prepare to receive an earthly king is one thing, right? But to prepare for a spiritual kingdom which requires sin to be dealt with, the wrath of God to be dealt with, the sinner cleansed to allow him entrance into the kingdom is another thing altogether. So here's John the Baptist. He humbly indicates that he's not the prophet, he's not the Messiah, he's not Elijah coming in a fiery chariot. In that sense, he is this one that was spoken about even at his birth, this one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to make straight the ways of the Lord. And he identifies Christ to them, the one as one they missed, as I mentioned in verse 26. Now, as we step away momentarily from this profound humility and the position that John the Baptist plays, a position that in a sense really is required for all of us to come to faith in Christ, as we might think back on our own conversion or anticipate, hopefully, a forthcoming conversion for those who are not yet redeemed, as we think about what it was that prepared the way for me to come to Christ. It might be a question that we could ask. But as we consider further, let's consider the blindness of the unconverted. So what is, these are those that are in spiritual authority. They felt that they had a pretty good handle on who Messiah would be, right? What do we know about knowledge? Well, if it was a train to catch, they would have never gotten to their destination. You know, had you like to report to the one you were supposed to see, perhaps by phone, since you weren't there, and they want to know where you are, and you say, I missed it. miss the train, like that's the only train. I mean, that's kind of a big deal. I mean, to miss the only train, right? The religious leaders missed the Messiah. They couldn't identify him. They were certain that it was someone else, that it would look like someone else. And I would like to impress upon you just the simple realities of the unconverted, which of course spill over as the residue of the stain of sin in our own lives. And the only point that I'm trying to make as a reference back to the humility of John the Baptist and the fertile ground that pride provides for all of our sin is the profound confidence that many people have about Messiah, about the way that humans can pontificate quite confidently in so many areas, but actually be in spiritual darkness. It seems that often those with the least spiritual light have the greatest confidence to initiate and address profound and difficult issues. It's not a compliment, but it's a plain statement about the fact that in heart some people really want one thing: to influence others and bolster their own self-image and set forward their personal ideas. If anything, the baptizer shows the inclinations of a redeemed heart intent on exalting God. Christ was in their midst, but yet they not only, as they had it pointed out by this one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, this one whose birth was announced by an angel, this one who literally was redeemed in his mother's womb, as the Bible reveals. This one who received direct revelation from God about who it was that Messiah is and what he would be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They confidently reject and ultimately will have him beheaded. And they missed it. Missed it. Now John identifies, as I said, Christ as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, plainly connecting the long foretold Messiah with the Lamb led to slaughter in Isaiah 53, with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, and the sacrifice and Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Now that's a perfect declaration to be made by the last Old Testament prophet, would you say? And this is something that will take much theology, ultimately by the Apostle Paul, to unpack, but nonetheless, you heard it first here from John the Baptist. Clearly indicating the most important truths about God, the spiritual needs of man, and the Messiah. As I said, the religious establishment simply wasn't prepared to receive such a spiritual Messiah. And you know, time and time again, I find myself just in shock as I read that the religious authorities wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ for claiming to be the Son of God. And one of the reasons that always tended to be so shocking to me was because I always connected Messiah with being the Son of God. Because, you know, when I read the Bible, I have the privilege of understanding to some degree the New Testament and the fact that the Messiah is divine. But you see, the Old Testament religious establishment of the day, the majority of them did not expect Messiah to be divine. So they didn't connect those things. And so again, it was all the more remarkable that John the Baptist would proclaim this, and look at what he says here. Verse 33 of our passage, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. You see, that's another profound difference between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would also be involved in baptizing. And you say, well, I mean, where did he do that? Was that on the Jordan, or what was it? Did he pour or immerse? You want to know, don't you? It was a spiritual baptism. Frankly, I'm persuaded that's the appropriate counterpart to the Old Testament physical circumcision, is the spiritual baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a physical mark. It's not a physical act. It's something that only God can do. It's the giving of life to the unredeemed, a baptism in the Holy Spirit. You see, John understood, or at least he knew that to be true. It's likely that John knew more than he understood. Of course, unfortunately, as sinful humans, we tend to think confidently that we understand more than we know. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Having identified Christ, he affirms that he is the Son of God. In general, as I said, the Jews were looking for a Messiah, but not a divine Messiah. They were generally self-satisfied with their level of holiness and saw only a need for a new political leader to take on Rome and to free Israel. Now, I'd like to step back a little bit here as we've kind of run through this narrative and some of these particular aspects of the narrative. Who is John the Baptist? What has he come to do? What is his character? Who is the Messiah? What do we know of him? I'd like to look more directly at verse 23. He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And as we contemplate this verse here, I would like to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 3. And while we're looking at Matthew chapter 3, I would also ask you to allow to remain in your minds this responsive reading out of chapter 3, this concept of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in his propitiation. But in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, again, there was this notion, this very popular notion, really it was taken for granted, that because the Jews were the children of Abraham, they were already in a state that was appropriately acceptable to God. And so what we understand from the scriptures and what we understand, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and what it is that the baptizer did when he made straight the paths of the Lord to, as the Bible describes, make the mountains low and the valleys high. That, by the way, is not a preference for a geological lack of elevation. That has to do with sin in the heart. It has to do with sin in the heart. And so, as we think about this preparation, that would have to be true of us, of course, as well, acknowledging the need for propitiation. Now, I'm going to use two big words that we don't normally use today, and that's the word propitiation and also additionally the word expiation. And I'm sorry that I have to use those words. I just really don't know what else to use in their place. But in order to help you remember these words, I'd like to ask you to say them with me together. The first word, propitiation, propitiation. The next word, expiation, expiation. Those are actually English words, I want you to know. Now, this word propitiation, and the reason this is so important is because when we think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, again, you have in your mind likely some little animal that may live at my house, right? And we can contemplate this idea that this animal is being sacrificed, this animal is being killed in order to atone for sin. We know that's a biblical idea. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so often, the point is that we often tend to think about the sacrifice of Christ in terms of expiation. Expiation is the cleansing of the one who will be redeemed. Say, well, that's something I really need, for sure. And that would, of course, be true. We're unacceptable to God unless we have our sins expiated, taken care of, cleansed. And we know that the Lamb of God does do that. But one of the things that I think is harder for us to enter into, because it's strangely more distasteful to our own sensibilities, and that's the necessity of propitiation that the Bible clearly indicates in Romans chapter 3 and Hebrews. The Apostle John also discusses it in some of his letters. Propitiation. And that's addressing the wrath of God. How do you feel about the fact that God is angry with the sinner every day? That's a very uncomfortable sense, right? And that's the reality, right, of where we are if we're unredeemed. We know that the wrath of God will ultimately result in our eternal hell. That's what we deserve. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And this is an eternal death in hell. The wages of sin is death. It's eternal death. And while we rightly understand that in a sense we are kept from, in some sense, the love of God and the appreciation of God based on Satan, but the reality is that we don't really have to worry so much about Satan, because it's not his wrath that we're being saved from. It's God's wrath that we're being saved from. Because Satan is on a leash. The devil is God's devil. We must have the wrath of God subdued, satisfied by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as well as we must be cleansed. Expiation for the redeemed, propitiation is what the Lord Jesus Christ does, reflecting the wrath of God, you see. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because as we contemplate that, even in its most basic understanding, we should be inclined to be a very humble people, right? We should be inclined to think of ourselves perhaps in such a way as John the Baptist did. He's confident in his understanding of what he's been told by God, revealed in his word, and he's going to stick to that, right? And he's going to move on from there in faithfulness. And I would encourage you to see, again, the necessity of this making straight the way of the Lord. And this can only come because our Lord is a spiritual Messiah, right? He's concerned himself with our eternal souls. In our eternal souls, the problem that we have, of course, is that we are sinners. We've voluntarily decided to work against God and his things. We've thumbed our nose at God. We've told him we don't care. We've told him to do what we want to do. We're going to live how we want to live. But God says the curse of sin rests upon you without a Savior. But as you receive by faith this gift of salvation, this and in this alone lies the true happiness, this wonderful joy, even in the difficulties of life discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes, for instance. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as you think about John the Baptist, to think about this one who was used mightily of God, this last prophet of the Old Testament that shows up, of course, in the New, this one who was a herald. He came in the spirit, the profound prophetic spirit of Elijah, and he spoke the truth, a truth that really was unheard, and it wasn't put together in such a way, not so compiled as John so neatly did. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This only important urgency that Messiah would deal with, and that is the sin problem. And he would do it in the only way that God had determined that it would be done, by way of the sacrificial atonement of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, and he says, without money, without price, you can have redemption in Christ. It's free. Can't buy it. All of our notions of our past cleanliness are wrong, and that Christ alone can not only cleanse us, but subdue and satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. I pray that that is true of you. God freely offers redemption in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to take to heart these wonderful truths about the gospel. Lord, it's easy for me to overlook the magnificent position that John the Baptist had in the gospel, to lay aside quickly the necessity of those things that lead up to the new birth, of a recognition of our own need, of the wrath of God, of our need for a Savior, all provided in course of time by God's love and patience, by the love and patience of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.